the teaching of it. For these things we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As we think back to the founding of our nation, from the very beginning, as immigrants came upon New York or Philadelphia or Baltimore, there was a natural expansion, westward expansion, except in those days the West was Pittsburgh and Ohio. But it was tough work. It wasn't for the faint of heart. When I would be traveling down in the years my daughter was going to Radford University, traveling down Route 81, I thought, to your right and to your left, there's very solid rock. Even with our modern technology of exploding things, that was tough work just to get that route established. And as we were expanding further, then the western frontier shifted from the Midwest to the Plain States and eventually to our real West Coast now, to the state of Washington, Oregon, and California. But it was hard work. This morning's reading in Acts 8 shows us the expansion of the gospel, moving from Jerusalem to Samaria. And that, too, was hard work. As I begin this morning, I want us to recall the words of Christ at the very beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And so I want to break down this expansion of the gospel into four stages. So my first is the reason and challenge in spreading the gospel in Samaria. Samaria was evangelized by believers coming from Jerusalem into Samaria as they were dispersed because of the persecution of Christians following the execution of Stephen. So the reason for the gospel being spread was in obedience to Christ's command. One of those spots was Samaria. But practically, how did they move out of Jerusalem? Because they were dispersed by persecution. Before I go any further, let me make this point of application in this text. Here we have people moving due to persecution, which happened in the first century, and let us not forget, it happens in the 21st century. Our persecuted brothers and sisters need our prayers to the Lord for wisdom and courage to stand up for Christ under very intense pressure to compromise. Sometimes it's a matter of life and death, or being held in captivity or released. They pray for us as well, that we, under the lull of supposed safety and security, will not compromise our Christian faith. And so we certainly need each other's prayers in the body of Christ for protection from both visible and invisible opposition. But there was a real challenge in spreading the gospel of Christ to the people of Samaria. And it was challenging due to the historical tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's hard for us to conceive the boldness of Stephen in evangelizing in this uncharted territory, so let me briefly summarize this tension between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. When the 10 northern tribes in Israel broke off from the 2 southern tribes, the 10 northern tribes made Samaria their capital instead of Jerusalem. So already within the house of the people of God, there is tension. This happened around 922 BC, and this hostility grew worse when the 10 northern tribes were conquered by the Assyrian Empire. And as was the conqueror's custom, they took most of the Jews and deported them to Assyria, leaving a small remnant in Samaria of the Jewish people, but also repopulating the area by non-Jewish people. And so the Samaritans are the descendants of that mixed population. And in the 4th century, The Samaritan-Jewish relationship became even worse as the Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem and accepted only the writings of Moses and not the Old Testament prophets. So the Samaritans were despised by the Jews as being hybrids, both in race and religion. John, in his gospel, summed up the situation in John 4:9 succinctly as Jesus begins his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well as she is surprised that Jesus is even willing to talk to her. John 4:9 says this, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" With this as the background, then it's not hard to see Philip's challenge in spreading the gospel to this despised people. But Philip's boldness was in obedience to Christ's command, as I had mentioned already in Acts 1:8, that they were to be witnesses in Samaria as well as Judea and the ends of the earth. Second point I want to talk about in the expansion of the gospel is miraculous signs which accompanied the proclamation of the gospel in the ministry of Philip. We see both supernatural deliverance for people who were demon-possessed and supernatural healing. The same types of miracles which Christ did in his ministry, which the apostles also did in their ministry, here we see in Philip's ministry. And let us be reminded, there is such a thing as demons. We can't see them, but they're there. They're just as real as the good angels. And so this is not a throwback to some caveman mentality where the people of the New Testament were unenlightened, they're ignorant, or tried to explain anything bad that happened as being demonic. No, this is the teaching of the Word of God. And so if the 21st century is insulted by this, get over it and conform our thinking according to the teaching of the New Testament. God used his servant Philip to bring about miracles of healing and spiritual deliverance to verify the fact that what he was teaching was according to the Word of God. We have read about these types of signs and wonders already in the Gospels and the book of Acts, but God is continuing to verify his word through Philip. The people hearing the message of the gospel given through Philip's preaching caused them to pay attention by the power of the Holy Spirit to what Philip said, and they were joyful of the salvation and the healing that happened in their midst. Brings us to the third point. Philip's encounter with Simon the magician. Acts 8:9-11 speak about a man, Simon, who practiced magic. This is a reference to people who practiced magical arts and sorcery. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it prohibits the practice of magical arts, including the casting of spells and omens, communication with the dead through seances, and attempts to gain knowledge of the future through magical powers. At first, the people of Samaria were amazed by Simon the magician's powers. As Philip comes on the scene to preach the gospel with signs and wonders following his message, the people sit up and take notice of Philip's message. Simon the magician and Philip are a study in contrast. Whereas Simon boasted of himself and his great powers in Acts 8:9, that he claimed to be someone great, Philip preached the good news of God's kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ. And so Simon is full of himself and proud, and Philip keeps his eye on preaching about God's work among us in the name of Jesus Christ. And Philip shows himself to be a true and humble servant of the Lord. One other practical application that we must draw from this is that we must be careful and discerning about what we believe and why we believe it. The people of Samaria should not have been amazed or astonished in the first place of Simon's powers, just because someone does some wondrous work. We should not assume that what they are teaching is according to the truth. So we must be on our guard against false teaching and practices and not be wooed and wowed by actions of power. Human nature is so easily led astray into error. And even if someone appears to be doing extraordinarily powerful things, if what they are teaching goes against Scripture, then we must follow the Scriptures and not what they are saying. For many people who practice these arts not only believe in more than one God, they don't believe in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Besides all of that, what Simon was doing was forbidden by Holy Scripture. So you can talk about all you want when you get out a Ouija board, which is also forbidden, what's causing that thing to move. In my mind, I don't care whether it's fake or being caused by the power of an evil angel. It's prohibited, so don't do it. And so we must be careful not to be led astray by powerful signs and wonders. We must live according to the truth of God's word. And so Acts 8:12 says this in response to the people of Samaria and their reception to Philip's preaching. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And so the power of the gospel overcame the false teaching and practice of Simon the magician. And that brings me to my fourth point, which is Peter and John's ministry in Samaria. We read about that in Acts 8:14 through 17, which I will read at this point. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, this requires some explanation. The question arises, what is the text talking about when you have a group of people believing the gospel and are baptized, and it's after Pentecost, and yet they had not received the Holy Spirit? In fact, Peter and John pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And it says they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That desires some explanation because that seems to be out of kilter with what Peter had said earlier in the book of Acts. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Also, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit." So when we compare what I just read in Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 12, how do you harmonize that with Acts chapter 8, where people believe the gospel, are baptized, and yet don't have the Spirit? I won't go into every interpretation that attempts to resolve this dilemma because they are numerous. I will briefly go over two interpretations. The first one I don't agree with, and the second one I do. The first way to get around this dilemma is that you split the Christian experience into two stages, conversion and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a view held by Pentecostal and charismatic churches, often seeing the gift of tongues as the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer. So they see the Christian life with two major stages, conversion and then the baptism of the Spirit. I don't think that does justice to the two passages I just read, which teach that all genuine believers not only have the indwelling of the Spirit, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so I disagree with that view on that, on those reasons. A second view which I hold to and agree with was John Calvin's view, who said this about the Samaritan's reception of the Spirit. Quote, "To sum up, since the Samaritans had the spirit of adoption conferred to them already, the extraordinary graces of the Spirit are added as a culmination." Similarly, B.B. Warfield, a 19th century Princeton theologian, wrote that what the Samaritans received in the ministry of Peter and John was the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. And so when it talks about the Spirit being given to them through the laying on of hands, Simon saw something that was happening. And I think that gives the indication that it was visible. So I think what's happening as Peter and John minister to the Samaritans, it's almost like a repeat of the day of Pentecost. And so they see the extraordinary sign gifts. And that's the way I view the Samaritans receiving the Spirit. The sign gifts were present. In fact, as I mentioned already, Simon was able to see the Spirit was given. And he is sternly rebuked for thinking he could obtain the grace of God by giving money to the apostles. In essence, it shows us that even though you believe and are baptized, you may be still thinking as a pagan. And that's the way Simon is thinking. His mind hasn't caught up to his regenerate heart, if in fact he was regenerate. He needs to rethink this and not think like his old self. I know the text doesn't explicitly say what Simon saw that convinced him the Spirit was given as the apostles laid their hands on the believer, but I don't think it's a stretch to understand that those who observed what happened to the Samaritans was something very visible, like the manifestations on the day of Pentecost. The reasons for Peter and John coming to the Samaritan believers, it would seem, is that God was using these leaders to visibly certify that the Samaritan church and the Jerusalem church were one church. And so the Holy Spirit is bringing unity to this one church, that we're all under the cross. All believers are on the same footing with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. May we look to the Holy Spirit to give us greater unity built on the foundation of the truth of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God. Like Simon, sometimes we need to be reshaped and remolded because we're a Christian, truly and genuinely Christian, and yet sometimes we have vestiges of the pagan attitude before we came to Christ. May God, through His Holy Spirit and His Word, shape us into the type of people that God wants us to be. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, grant unto Your church that we may be so joined together in unity of spirit by the doctrine that the apostles taught, that we may be increasingly conformed to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose holy name that we pray. Amen.